Certainly good to see all who are here this evening. Hope that everyone has had a relaxing afternoon. And there's no better way to finish off a day that the Lord has made, and in particular the Lord's Day, than with another study from God's Holy Word. The topic that I'd like for us to look at here this evening is simply based on a question. Where did all the churches come from? That question is frequently asked by people in the community. And without doubt, it is a very good question to ask. Most have come to just passively accept that there are many different churches out there, but few seem to understand why that is. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly did not authorize such. The Lord said, "I will build my church." Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That's the church that belongs to Him. So why do we have these different churches? And where do they come from? And why do they teach different things? Not a one will agree. And what would God's Word teach us about our responsibilities here in this particular area? Now, what you're looking at over here is a collage of different church buildings that were up in town in Glasgow, Kentucky, where I lived. Population 14,000. And the church buildings you see here would in fact be typical of church houses that you would find nestled around courthouses and city halls in communities strewn out all over the country. Especially when you're talking about a smaller community, it doesn't take much driving, but that you see the Methodist House church building. You're going to see the Baptist House church building. You're going to see the Episcopalian building, the Presbyterian building, the Catholic building. And what is intriguing to me is that if you were to go and speak with any of the members of any one of those groups, what you'd find is that more often than not, they would just frankly tell you that in the first century, way back in the long ago, there were no denominations of men. They just simply did not exist. There were no Methodists, there were no Baptists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Nazarenes, Seventh-day Adventists, or Lutherans. And the people that you talked to would confirm all of that. They would freely acknowledge it. So what exactly happened? These groups are here today. They're all over the place. The question we want to ask then is, where did they come from? And why? Now, the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, in verse number 28, as he was speaking there to the elders of the church at Ephesus, who had convened with him on the island of Miletus, that they needed to take heed to themselves, that they needed to take heed to the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And he is effectively foretelling and letting them know that an apostasy is going to occur. And it's going to occur within the area of church government. And historically, that's what we see that had happened. That there was a departure in the realm of church government that constituted the very first departure from the New Testament pattern, the New Testament realm, the New Testament autonomy is simply like this. When you look there within the pages of Scripture, that at each local congregation, you would have had an eldership serving. There's book, chapter, and verse for all of that. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, you find that the Apostle Paul had helped to set up an eldership, as it were, at the congregations that he had gone preaching at over there in the area of Asia Minor. But what happened in the course of time is that there was a man among the elders who elevated himself above the others. It could be that he had some extraordinary ability. We don't quite know all of the factors behind it, but this man was given slightly more power or more authority than the other elders that he had been serving alongside with. And he became known as the presiding elder in a local congregation. There was no authority for that. But then you can see where things are going to head ultimately. In the course of time, you had a man emerge that became known as the country bishop, who had authority over the presiding elders and the elderships in other local congregations. Then you had one known as the city bishop, who exercised authority and carried his weight, as it were, over the country bishops. And then in the year 606 AD, you have the emergence for the very first time of the papacy. You have a man who is now recognized as the supreme head over the church, ruling there from the Vatican in Rome. All of that was foreign to the pages of the New Testament. But the very first departure occurred there in the realm of church government. And I believe you see an allusion to this when you turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have Paul discussing the man of sin. And there are certain identification marks that spell him out. And when we just weigh all of this here against what happens in history, it becomes very clear as to who it is that's being described here. Now, I want you to notice this with me here. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start over here with verse number 3. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." This apostasy, this departure, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, there as it were in the church, showing himself that he is God. The papacy became recognized as the substitute for Christ here on earth. The title was vicar. Vicar meaning substitute, vicarious. And there is no question, just as you look there at how all of that evolved and how all of that developed, with all of the pomp and ceremony that surrounds it, that the papacy itself has been turned into an object of worship for a lot of people. He says here, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, being without law, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Now, that which had ultimately been restraining the apostasy from going into full bloom would have been the persecution that had been inflicted upon those early disciples by the Roman government. It was not popular to be a Christian at all. But then in the year 312 AD, you see a great change that takes place under Constantine, where now there is a reversal of policy. Christians are not going to be persecuted any longer, but in point of fact, you can receive carnal rewards if in fact you identify yourself as a Christian. And so you can see where all of that is going to head, where all of that is going to lead. And the church itself began to mirror the power structure of the Roman government. which had as its head the Caesar. And then you had those who were underneath the Caesar in positions of command. And so when you look at the church as it was evolving, as it was a changing, then you have the Pope up there at the top, the cardinals underneath, the bishops underneath them, so on and so forth. But that hierarchy was completely foreign to the pages of the New Testament. Now, there were some other developments that were taking place, no question about it. In the year 120, you see the introduction of holy water, which was used with incense. And so there was this drive to pull the church back towards the shadows of the Old Testament and the shadows of Old Testament worship, where you had water used in a ritual way. In the year 139, there was the emergence of the clergy-laity distinction, as the preacher became recognized as someone who had some special or innate inherent authority about himself. And so he was not just with the other members, as it were, but he had authority over them. There's that clergy-laity distinction. In 157, you see the introduction of penance, which is physical pain that is supposed to be inflicted upon you by yourself. It's self-inflicted in order to demonstrate repentance, in order to demonstrate that you're truly sorry. In 325, you have the first major human creed that was brought about as a rule of faith for all people. In 378, you had forced membership by the Roman army. So we're going to see here just how political things are going to become within the church, right? In 394, you had Latin Mass. There's a change that is now signaled within the Lord's Supper. And people believe that special powers could flow from the taking of the Lord's Supper. In 405, you had idols that were brought in, images of the saints that were used, and that would ultimately pave out the way for Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, later on. In 588, you had extreme unction, where a priest would come to you when you were there at your deathbed, or knocking on death's door in some way, maybe by virtue of a mortal wound, and he would administer what became known as the last rites, and he would be counting beads there, and perhaps he might even administer the Lord's Supper to you. And all of that was understood to be necessary for that person's salvation, that it just had to occur that way. In 593, you had the doctrine of purgatory, this idea that there is some place like limbo out there where it's not quite hell, it's not quite heaven, but it's a place where one could purge their sins, be purged from all of that, and migrate upward to be there in heaven with God. That's a, quote, second chance gospel that the Bible just simply does not teach. Today is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We have to take advantage of the time that we have here, because there's only one of two places we'll end up at. In 606, you see the first pope. In 670, the introduction of mechanical instruments into worship. In the year 1000, the doctrine of transubstantiation that is expounded upon, where the idea is that the elements of the Lord's Supper are going to change, the substances are going to change, so that the unleavened bread literally becomes the body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine literally becomes the blood of Christ. And people believed that powers were going to be infused to them in that way. None of that had been taught in Scripture. In 1015, you see the imposition here of celibacy for the priests. The clergy would not be allowed to marry. In 1190, indulgences were brought about, where you would pay a priest for forgiveness. So you could effectively buy your salvation. We're getting a glance now at just how far matters are drifting off. In 1215, you had auricular confession, confession there through the ear, as it were. So one could go into a Catholic assembly. One could go there into a Catholic church, and they could just confess to a priest, and the priest then allegedly could grant absolution. He could grant forgiveness for the sins that had been committed. And so today you can go into a Catholic church building and you can see the confession booths that are there. All of that had its beginning back in around 1215. In 1229, you had the Inquisition, the killing of those who were opposed to Catholicism. In 1311, sprinkling was used instead of immersion. Catholicism represented the first major departure from the New Testament. But now, as you come through the centuries, in the year 1517, there is a Catholic monk named Martin Luther who spoke out against Catholic corruption. And they put the clamps on him pretty fast. He was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, put out there from the fold. There was that historic moment where he had drafted up 95 theses, 95 complaints against the Catholic Church. He nailed that there to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and that became a watershed event. And matters would never quite be the same in religion over there in Europe after that point. His ideas led to the formation of the Lutheran Church. Now, the main difference here is that they do not acknowledge the authority of the Pope, and the priests are allowed to marry. And Martin Luther took the first step in that, in taking for himself a wife and having children. In 1538, King Henry VIII, over there in England, rejected the Pope as the head of the church, leading to the formation of the Episcopalian Church, the Church of England. And the events that surround that would be like this as follows. King Henry was married to someone he did not care to be with, Catherine of Aragon. And so he wanted to put her away so that he might marry a different woman that he was attracted to, the younger Anne Boleyn. And so he got into a big runaround with Pope Clement VII. And neither would budge. Neither would give in. So the king here over in England says, fine, then we're just going to go ahead and break away, and I will be as the head of the church over here in England. And there was some back and forth in the coming years. You had the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, the first wife of King Henry, tried to pull the country back towards Catholicism. But the daughter that King Henry had with Anne Boleyn, Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, succeeded in pulling the country back towards Protestantism. And that's where matters would remain. And the Church of England would be recognized as a separate unit altogether. But now, if technically you were to go into an Episcopalian church today, even here in this country, the services would seem very Catholic in nature. And that's simply because the difference here was that the authority of the Pope was cast off, but everything else stayed very much the same. And an analogy could also be used there with respect to the Lutheran Church. Lutheran services would be very much like Catholic services as well. In 1530, John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, laid down his ideas about church government and salvation. And John Knox, an Episcopalian in Scotland, in 1546, implemented those ideas to form what we understand today to be the Presbyterian Church. You see there an emphasis with that word Presbyterian, presbyter. They're trying to limit government there at the local level. That it's the presbyters that are to have primary authority within the local church. But now, when looking at the branches that are there, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, we can get a little more specific. when you look at that root there that is Episcopalian, in the course of time, you would see a movement that would break off from Episcopalianism. It could be known as the Baptist movement. And then also in the course of time, from that Episcopalian root, as it were, you would see the Methodist movement emerge. Now let me give you the backstory behind all of this. The initiation of the Baptist movement began with a matter that had been swept under the rug. What matter was that? The question of whether or not infant baptism, quote-unquote, was scriptural. Lutherans, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians said yes. You think of the implications that would be there if they were going to say no. That would invalidate a lot of the, quote, baptisms that had already been taken place in the thousands and thousands. And so that was an uncomfortable proposition for them. They didn't want to perceive that in any way they could have been mistaken with respect to all of those people for all of those years. But other Protestants said no to that issue. It's not scriptural. Those protesters said that those who were, quote, baptized as babies had to be baptized again or rebaptized. And so they became known as the Anabaptists. And that Anna root there means re, the rebaptizers. And in the course of time, just the title of Baptist is what stuck. Menno Simons, from whom come the Mennonites, was among the rebaptizers. But it was John Smith in 1609 who launched the Baptist movement. And so hence, the 30 Baptist denominations today can effectively trace the roots back to John Smith over there in England. The initiation of the Methodist movement, however, began under different terms. It began with a dissatisfaction of the Spirit within Episcopalianism. John Wesley and his followers were not influenced by the Baptist movement. That's why they encouraged the sprinkling of infants. See how that works? But what brought about their perspectives? What brought about their practices that separated them from the Episcopalians? They saw the Church of England as becoming cold and callous and unconcerned with social needs. They sought more of an emotional or experience-based outlet. And even there, when you look at John Wesley, who's recognized as the founder of Methodism, he was an Episcopalian minister. He was over there in London, England. And he freely would talk about an experience, quote-unquote, that he had over at Aldersgate. Aldersgate happened to be one of the different gates that happened to be there on the wall that surrounded London. And he was listening to a Moravian preacher sharing a lesson that had been brought by Martin Luther. And John Wesley talks about how his heart was, quote, strangely warmed as he heard there that sermon. And he looked back at that and he said, that was an experience that confirmed to me that I was one of the saved. And so he emphasized how in religion, people needed to focus on an experience. Look at this here. Now this itself comes just straight from the Methodist discipline, which happens to be the creed book for the Methodist Church. And I happen to have a copy of it right over here, if anyone would like to take a look at it. But I'm going to quote here from it. In the latter end of the year 1739, 8 or 10 persons came to Mr. Wesley in London, who appeared to be deeply convinced of sin and earnestly groaning for redemption. They desired, as did 2 or 3 more the next day, that he would spend time with them in prayer and advise them how to flee the wrath to come, which they saw continually hanging over their heads. That he might have more time for this great work, he appointed a day when they might all come together, which from thenceforward they did every week, namely on Thursday in the evening, To these, and as many more as desired to join with them, he gave those advices from time to time which he judged the most needful for them. And so you can see where all of that is going. They're meeting here on Thursday evenings. They're going to do this here every week. And he's going to give them some subscriptions here, some ideas to implement. Advice, as it were. So it is a method-based approach, hence that title, Methodist. The initiation of the Methodist movement began with a dissatisfaction of that spirit within Episcopalianism. Why, this is just too dry for us. Why, people are just going through the motions. And let me also tell you this too, just so that you can take a pulse of what has happened here in church history. In the course of time, people who were within Methodism saw Methodism as becoming stagnant. And they said, no, we need to get the ball going again. And Charles Fox Parham, who was a Methodist preacher, then launched off in a new direction, which became the very beginnings of Pentecostalism. We need something more. We need something different to get us going. What we have to remember is this, is that we need to just look at the pages of Scripture. This is going to be the guide. And if a church, as it were, is becoming like a morgue with the steeple on top, so to speak, then we just need to try to light a fire under people through the Word of God. It's the proclamation of the gospel, the pure gospel of Christ, that is going to convict the sinner and change the heart and get people zealous for the Lord. But we do not need to invent new doctrines. We do not need to change the plan as God Himself has prescribed it. Now then, you're looking then at the genesis of the mainstream denominations that we see today. But what we have to keep in mind is that such did not exist back there within the time of the apostles. No, it did not. And there is one message. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God is recognized as a seed. And when that seed is faithfully planted, it's not tampered with. Bear in mind, too, that this seed is incorruptible. It's the incorruptible Word of God. It's not going to change. Men might try to change it, but ladies and gentlemen, it is fixed. And when it is faithfully planted in a good and honest heart, it's going to produce the right result. It's going to produce a bona fide New Testament Christian. I want to illustrate that for you, if I might, just right quick. What I have here in my hand is a creed book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. And so she is the founder of the Christian Scientist movement. But you take the Bible and Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures and put that together, what are you going to have then? You're going to have a Christian Scientist. See that? You take the Bible and the Methodist discipline, what are you going to have? You're going to have a Methodist, aren't you? You take the Bible and Luther's small catechism, what are you going to have? You're going to have a Lutheran. You take the Bible and the Book of Common Prayer, which happens to be the creed book for the Episcopalian Church. You put that there together, what will you have? An Episcopalian or Anglican. You take the Bible and Baptist confessions of faith. You slap this together. What's going to be the result? Now you have a Baptist. You take the Bible and the Desire of the Ages by Ellen Gould White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism. You link these up. Now you've got a Seventh-day Adventist. You take the Bible in the Book of Mormon, what are you going to have? You're going to have a Mormon. But ladies and gentlemen, it is the Bible and the Bible alone that produces a Christian and a Christian alone. That's what we need never lose sight of. Because this is the pure Word of God. And the seed is going to reproduce after its own kind. Now, when we look then within the pages of Scripture and we analyze what that New Testament church appeared to be and did become, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the founder. You see that the place was over there in Jerusalem, that the date would have been 33 AD. With respect to the creed, there is the apostles' doctrine. We have no creed but Christ, as it were. The doctrine of Christ. It is the Word of God. With respect to the descriptions, it's known as the Church of Christ. That expresses ownership. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the body. It is the kingdom. It is the temple. The Church of God. When looking at the members, they wear the name Christian. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and in all fairness, we never read about hyphenated Christians, Catholic Christians, Baptist Christians, Methodist Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They are known as the saints. They are the disciples. They are brethren. When looking at the organization, you see that there are to be elders, also known as bishops and pastors, within the local congregation, overseeing the flock. There are deacons. There are saints. When putting out there the perusal of passages on worship, we see unmistakably that that first century church was all about praying and singing. The preaching of the gospel took place. There was the collection that was gathered on the first day of the week every week. And communion, the Lord's Supper, was observed on the first day of every week. With respect to the work, there is the work of evangelism. There is the work of spiritual edification and benevolence to needy saints. Book, chapter, and verse for all of that. And last but certainly not least, with respect to the entrance, that plan of salvation, it's very simple, it's very straightforward. Book, chapter, and verse for all of this. We have to hear the Word of God. We must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of our sins and confess Christ and be baptized to have our sins washed away. Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let's respect the New Testament church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that there is one body. One body. Are we in that body? Are we a part of it? Jesus Christ is the Savior of that body. He's not promised to save people outside of that body, but He is the Savior of the body. Let's be linked in with that. Having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father through Him. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Be precisely what God would have you to be. Do not add to the Word, do not take from it, but submit to it. And heaven will be your home at the last. This is the way that is right and cannot be wrong. We appeal to you from that standpoint. If you're subject, please come down to the front while together now we stand and sing.